invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We're continuing in our sermon series through the book of Genesis. And at this point, we're beginning to move or transition from Abraham. We saw the death of Sarah already, right? But now from Abraham to the beginning to now focus on Isaac and his family. So let me just give a quick synopsis of what we've seen so far. Particularly the life of Abraham, which, if you remember in Genesis, the first 11 chapters are kind of dealing with what we might call primeval history, before the patriarchs, you know, the creation, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And then you have the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in which God makes him promises, and basically he promises three things. One is that he will to bring him to a land, right, the land of promise, and give him land. The second, to make him into a great nation, to multiply him into a great nation. And the third one, to always be with him, right? To go with him where he's going on this way. And we know that these promises that are made to Abraham are ultimately brought to fruition, as we've been taking notes throughout our series, through the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed to the apostles, you know, in the New Testament, through the Gospels, and the rest of the New Testament. And so, in Christ Jesus, God's chosen race is a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. All those who have been justified by faith, even as Abraham was. Remember Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And second of all, so that's dealing with the people, right? A great nation, that promise to make Abraham a great nation, finds its fulfillment in the church. The promise to bring him into the promised land finds its fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth for the church, for God's people. But even as we've been going through the story in Genesis of God's working out these promises to Abraham, we've been following, right, the type and shadow of the fulfillment of these promises, and there's been snags and problems along the way. Right? Remember, Abraham doesn't have any land, so he has to go and buy property in order to bury his wife even. And he had to purchase this burial plot. And Abraham's son, Isaac, wasn't married yet. And if you want to be fruitful and multiply, you need to find yourself a wife, right? So, it's with great relief that we come to the end of chapter 24. The last verse, Genesis 24:67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now there's hope for the building of this great nation again, right? Through Isaac and Rebekah. And now in chapter 25, we're going to have a bunch of genealogies, and forgive me for mispronouncing already before we get there. There's lots of names. But it leads up to a story of the birth of Jacob and Esau through Isaac and Rebekah, the birth of Jacob and Esau. And then Esau selling his, and then jumps right to their, you know, teenage years, selling his birthright for a pot of stew. Okay, so we're going to look at all that this morning, but I'm going to show you hopefully how the New Testament, you know, I'm hopefully going to show you, the New Testament does do this, hopefully I'll show it to you. the New Testament interprets those stories and applies them for us. So we actually have like the divinely inspired commentary on this passage, which is very helpful for a preacher. So don't even have to guess where to go, right? So how to apply it. So let's read this. Let me pray, and then we'll read our passage this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We pray now that you would guide us into all truth, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and illumine our hearts and minds, that we may hear and know and understand more about you, more about your promises for us, that you would build us up in assurance and in obedience, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So let's look now at Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanoch and Abida and Eldaah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed the sons of Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahai-Roi. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, when Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdiel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa. Hadad, and Tema, and Jehur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. They breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled in Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. As one goes toward Assyria, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord Yahweh on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord Yahweh answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die, so what of use then is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. So, before we look at the main stories, really at the end of this, or second part of this chapter, where we have the birth of Jacob and Esau, and then this little episode where Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for a pot of stew, I want to just make a few comments here about the genealogies here, and like try to figure out what's the point, why do we have this stuff here going on. And it's the first 18 verses, if you will, of this chapter 25, are the genealogies of the birth of Abraham's natural sons. And so you see in verses 1 through 4, you have the record of the sons of Abraham through Keturah, right, the chief ward to him. And if you look at those names, some of those might be familiar as we read them. That's why I think it's important to read them. Things might be striking in your head. You might be thinking, why are we going through these genealogies? In verse 2, we read that one of Abraham and Keturah's sons was named Midian. Okay, if you remember later in the book of Judges, we read of how it was the Midianites who oppressed the Israelites. Remember, Gideon goes out to fight them. Those are the Midianites. They're descended from that line, Keturah, right, through that line. Those are the Midians. In verses 5 through 11, we have a record of how Abraham treated these sons differently, right? He He tells us how Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but he sent his other sons away, right, to another land. And then we have a record of Abraham's death. And then finally, in verses 12 through 18, we have a record of the sons of Ishmael, right? So these are all his natural sons, not the sons of promise, Isaac, but his natural sons. And then we have Ishmael's death. And Ishmael is the one, remember, through Hagar, Abraham's maidservant, back in chapter 16. And his genealogy ends with a remark about the strife that continues between Ishmael and his descendants and Isaac and his descendants. You see in verse 18, Ishmael's people, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. As one goes toward Assyria, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Okay, he's rebellious. This is a fulfillment of the promise from Genesis 16:12. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. This is what the angel said to Hagar, and now it's coming to fulfillment in this chapter. Okay, so those are kind of the genealogies. But the remainder of this chapter, verses 19 through 34, we have these two stories. The birth of Jacob and Esau, and then the selling of the birthright for a pot of stew. And what I want to submit to you this morning is that those two stories teach us different truths that are complementary to each other. They might seem like they're opposed to each other, but they're actually complementary to each other. And these truths are given to us in the New Testament. And here's what they are. So I'm going to give you the premise at the first, or the kind of point, and then we're going to go to the New Testament to show where that comes from. Okay? So here's what I mean. The story of the birth of Jacob and Esau teaches us about God's sovereignty. The story of the birth of Jacob and Esau teaches about God's sovereignty, particularly his sovereignty over salvation in electing and pouring out his saving grace on certain people. The story of Esau selling his birthright, that teaches us about man's responsibility, particularly our responsibility to respond to God's saving grace by pursuing holiness. Okay, so just to recap, so you know where we're heading. By the way, if you look, there's an outline there in the bottom of the bulletin there on page 6. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. The story of the birth of Jacob and Esau teaches us about God's sovereignty and election. And the story of Esau selling his birthright for a pot of stew teaches us about man's responsibility in pursuing holiness. Okay? And I'm not just making that up. That comes from the New Testament. So let me try to show you where we get this premise from. So if you have your Bibles, turn now. We're going to jump now to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 9. These aren't random passages. These are passages that are actually referring to and applying the divinely inspired commentary on the passage we just read. So if you turn to Romans chapter 9, here the Apostle Paul applies the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau for us, and he actually tells us the truth that we're supposed to learn from this story. Maybe there's other truths that you learn, but this seems to be the main one that Paul wants us to learn. So we're going to begin in verse 1, Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, Romans 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So the Apostle Paul here is mourning over his kinsmen, right? His fellow Israelites, physical Jewish people, right, who are descended biologically from Abraham and who have not been justified through faith in Christ. And so they're cut off from the promises of God. And he begins to ask these questions. If there are Jews who are physically descended from Abraham that are not saved, you know, not delivered, not redeemed, does that mean then that the word of God, that his promises have failed? Because he promised to save them, and there's now Jews there who are not redeemed, not saved. And Paul answers that question by making the point that we have been emphasizing all along throughout this series in Genesis. It's the same point that Paul makes in Galatians 3 and 4. And he says here in Romans 9, verse 6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is to say, being a part of Israel does not depend upon your physical lineage, but upon faith in Christ. And in verse 7, he elaborates, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So you see in verse 7, he's quoting this promise that God made back to Abraham back in Genesis 21 when he was going to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, remember? And Paul's point here is to kind of a negative one, right? If just because you're descended from Abraham doesn't mean that you are a child of God. Okay? So it's kind of a, don't think in those terms, he's saying. And if any of that is confusing, as a good teacher, Paul summarizes and clarifies his point, verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants or the seed. Okay, so he's driving home this point. The true children of God are those who are children of promise, those who have faith like Abraham, those who trust in Christ, who is the promise bearer and true seed of Abraham. These, regardless of their physical heritage, are children of God because they are children of promise. They've embraced the promises of God in Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. Now, if you think through Paul's argumentations here in the first 9 verses, you might come to the false conclusion at the end of this that salvation then depends on your own free choice. Right? Whether or not you choose to embrace the promises of God in Christ Jesus. But Paul quickly nips that in the bud, and he turns to address that question, if you will. And he does so by referring back to the passage we're looking at today, to Jacob and Esau. So look at verse 10 now, Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Okay, so this is kind of interesting. Paul takes this story that we've just read from Genesis 25. If he's saying that the older will serve the younger, right? Esau will serve Jacob from Genesis 25. And he ties that together with a prophecy from or a statement from Malachi chapter 1. Right? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And he bring those two things together to get to the staggering truth in verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. If you want to see how Paul keeps building on this argumentation, you can keep reading, not, you know, wait till later when you go home and finish chapter 9. But for now, I just want you to see this one main conclusion as Paul thinks about and applies the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau. And so here's the point. The mercy of God in salvation depends upon his choice concerning upon whom he will show mercy. Now, some people may look at that and the predestinating election of Jacob over Esau to inherit these promises of God, or the predestinating election of God, of those who are saved through the mercy of God, and say, that's unfair. You know, cry foul. We actually talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning. But in the end, as Paul goes on later to show in this chapter, That is nonsensical and, quite frankly, prideful. He uses the illustration, the clay can't say to the potter, "Why'd you make me this way?" Right? That's kind of, if you think about it, imagine a clay pot addressing the potter, right? That's as silly as that is, as the person who's questioning the justice or fairness of God. Man does not have the right to question God's sovereignty and his election and of saving someone, passing over others. But this is the Holy Spirit inspired application, if you will, of the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau. God's purposes are according to his choice, not according to man's works or man's will. Man has no part in his own redemption. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He chooses whom he wills to choose. He has mercy upon whom he has mercy, and compassion upon whom he has compassion. All those who are saved solely because they are unconditionally elected. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Now here's the thing, at the same time, and here we're going to transition to our second point, man is not thereby completely absolved of his responsibility, particularly our responsibility to pursue holiness. Okay, that's how sometimes the election of God is preached, and it's kind of more of a, historically it's been called a hyper-Calvinism, even though it's not has nothing to do with Calvinism, and we want to get into Calvinism. We're talking about what the Scriptures teach here. There's another truth that we must learn here. It's a truth that we learn from the story of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob for a pot of stew. The truth of man's responsibility to obey the Lord and pursue holiness or pursue sanctification. Okay, so we have a responsibility. And to learn this truth or to see this truth, we need to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, and just as we had the divinely inspired commentary on the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau in Romans 9, here in Hebrews 12 we have the divinely inspired commentary on the story of Esau selling his birthright for a pot of stew. So let me show you what I mean. Look at Hebrews 12 beginning in verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. But there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Okay, so when considering the story of Esau selling his birthright for a pot of stew, for a single meal, the writer of Hebrews is actually here making two points of application for us. One is individual, for us as individuals, and the other one is communal, for us as a church, as a community. Okay? The whole of these verses deal with living your life in the community of the church, but there is a difference between the individual responsibility and the communal responsibility that he talks about here. You see, the writer of Hebrews is warning believers about this root of bitterness, right, that may spring up in the church and thus defile you. And there's basically two ways to guard against this root of bitterness. The first way to guard against the root of bitterness is individual. Okay? It's there in verse 14. You, as a child of God, must pursue peace with all men, and you must pursue sanctification or holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You are responsible to participate and work at growing in holiness by adding to your faith moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. By the way, I'm just summarizing 2 Peter 1 right there. That's where I got all those. Okay, so if you want to know where that comes from, 2 Peter 1 is a helpful passage. But you see the point here. God has elected you and He saved you. He is sovereign over your redemption, over your justification. He chose you, He called you, He regenerated you, He justified you. He gave you the gift of faith so that you might believe. But acknowledging God's sovereignty in your salvation does not absolve you from your responsibility to therefore pursue holiness. Okay? To now work towards righteousness. In fact, God's sovereignty in your salvation reinforces your responsibility to pursue holiness out of gratitude for His calling and saving you. Okay, so that's kind of individually we should think about it that way. But then second of all, the way to guard against the root of bitterness here in Hebrews 12 is also spoken of as communal. It's there in verse 16. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. See to it. Now, he's not just talking about you. He's talking about, you know, this is life in the church. Make sure there ain't no Esau around there, right? That's my own colloquial translation. We as a church are responsible to gird one another up, to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Actually, one of the ways you could translate is that, you know, to strengthen all y'all's knees and all y'all's, second person plural possessive, right? All y'all's knees and all y'all's, you get what I'm saying. If I was in New Jersey, I'd say use guys' knees. But you get what I'm saying. He's talking about the communal responsibility here. All of us are weak in our faith at one time or another. This is why they assign battle buddies in the army, right? At one time or another, to watch out for each other. And it's the responsibility of the members of the church, therefore, to bring healing, to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Because, I mean, you know this, there are times in your life where you doubted or felt like quitting, and it was through the encouragement of somebody else that brought you back, right, to an assurance of salvation, or to a way to pursue that relationship with God. And then you've known somebody who was in a weak place, right? And you were the one who came alongside of them at that time. This, by the way, it's not a pleasant process, right? He points that out. Confronting a fellow believer in their weakness, or being confronted in your own weakness. That's why it says, right, in verse 11, that at the moment, discipline is never joyful but sorrowful. I think sometimes we read this passage out of context and think, the discipline of the Lord, and then we kind of think of it like, well, it's the Holy Spirit wounding my conscience. And it is that, but it's also a corporate discipline through God's people that he's talking about here. That it's not joyful but sorrowful. Confrontation most often leads to a kind of bitterness. Right? And the purpose of this, though, reciprocal encouragement, reciprocal sort of strengthening that Christians are to do for one another is to guard against becoming like Esau. This is sort of, you know, this is the idea here is of someone who is maybe born and raised in the church, or someone who has come in later in life and they're confessed faith in Christ. But now they're wanting to abandon the faith, and in the midst of this communal confrontation, he says, if one is found in the church to be an immoral or godless person like Esau, right? The Bible elsewhere describes a person like that, who their god is their stomach, a person who does not trust in Christ and His promises. He's a bitter root. He says, remove it, remove that bitter root. Paul says something similar to the church in Corinth. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Because as sad and as difficult as it may be, just as Esau was rejected and expelled by God, so too must the church reject and expel the immoral or godless person from their midst, because lest that root of bitterness spring up and begin to cause, you know, or infect, if you will. So here we have these two stories, right, in Genesis 25. The birth of Jacob and Esau selling his birthright for a pot of stew. And each story, according to the New Testament, teaches us two different but complementary truths. First of all, God is sovereign in election and salvation. He chooses whom He chooses. He has mercy upon whom He has mercy. And then second, man is responsible to respond to God's grace and the call to salvation to pursue holiness. Now, let me be clear here, just to quickly add, to make sure that I'm not misheard. Even as we've been talking in terms of God's sovereignty in election and man's responsibility in sanctification or pursuing holiness, that does not mean that God is not also sovereign over our sanctification. Okay? Or over our holiness. it doesn't mean that our sanctification is merely our responsibility. We actually heard that earlier this morning. He who began a good work in you, right? This is from Philippians. It was our assurance of pardon this morning. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is sovereign over the whole of our Christian lives: justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. At the same time, however, in speaking of God's sovereignty and election, a man's responsibility in pursuing holiness, we're emphasizing the fact that in electing and saving us, it is all of God's choice. But in sanctifying and making us more holy, He commands us to participate with Him and with the Holy Spirit in our growth in grace. Okay? We are to participate in that. And I'm emphasizing this point, and I'm trying to be as clear as possible, because unfortunately there are preachers and there are teachers, even within the Reformed community, that teach that not only are we justified by faith alone, which is true, but we are sanctified by faith alone, which is not true. Okay, now that may sound like weird in your mind as you're thinking about that. Wait, I thought we're all about the solas. Right? Yes, we are. The solas of the Reformation. We are indeed sanctified by faith, but the Scripture is very clear that we must also work according to faith in Christ in pursuing holiness. Okay? Maybe think about it this way. Imagine that salvation is like a railroad track, right? And so at the beginning of the railroad track, you're born again. Okay, so here's the beginning. You're born again, and at that railroad track, the ultimate destination of that railroad track is glorification, perfection, and holiness. That's the final depot, if you will, right? So in between the beginning, your regeneration, being born again, and justification, between the beginning and that glorification is your growth in holiness, right? As you're growing in perfection, sanctification, becoming more like Christ. It is by God's sovereign choice that He places you on that railroad track. Right? The Lord has mercy upon whom He has mercy. And it's also according to God's sovereignty that He will see you through to the end, to that final destination, perfection and holiness. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what we call perseverance. God will persevere you. At the same time, the Lord also commands us to move along that railroad track in keeping with the salvation to which He's called us. He commands us to be diligently working toward that final destination, the final destination toward which He's bringing us. That's one illustration. I think I've used another one also where it's kind of like if you were going tandem jumping, you know, with somebody, with an expert parachutist, right, where they're on your back, they strap, you know, you get strapped in with somebody else who's a professional parachutist, right? You know what I'm talking about? Tandem jumping, tandem parachuting, right? And so you're strapped in, he's behind you, and that professional parachutist who does this for a living is going to get you out of the plane, he's going to pull the cord, and he's going to get you to the bottom, right? And in order to get to the bottom safely, he's going to make sure you do that. But you can really affect the rest of the trip on the way down, can't you? Right? You can mimic his actions, right? The way you're going. Or you can reach back and try to punch him in the face, right? As you're going down. He's going to make sure you get down to the bottom, no matter what, because he's the professional and he's in charge. But you have options on the way down. You can cooperate with him, right? And do whatever that, I've never been actual free fall, but you know, you can do the free fall parachuting, or you can try to, you know, mess around with the guy behind you and not do what he says. That's kind of a picture of our sanctification life, right? You can work with the Holy Spirit, or you can try to rebel against Him. He's going to make sure you get to the end, you know, safely to the bottom. But the trip, you have some say in that, right? Whether it's going to be a smooth or rebellious ride. So in thinking about those two stories from Genesis 25, Here's our final thought. If you have been born again, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then like Jacob, that is solely because God chose you and elected you. He loved you and set His love upon you even before you knew who He was. And if you belong to Him, if you've been united to Christ by faith, then the lesson here also is don't be like Esau. Instead, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. There's a reason Paul uses that language of running, right? The race that is set before you. Run in such a way that you may win. Run toward that holiness and sanctification in gratitude for God's electing grace. Let's pray.